Well, very good evening, brothers and sisters. Nice to see you all again. I hope you're all well. And this is then the third of three lectures on this subject. And the focus of our attention this evening is Assyria and Judah. And just a very brief summary of the lecture this evening. It's a focus on Assyria and Judah, as I said. And inevitably, when we do that, we have to consider this man, Hezekiah. And it was through Hezekiah that God delivered the faithful remnant. And so the areas we'll cover this evening are the historical context of Hezekiah's reign, a brief summary of that reign, the spiritual deliverance of the nation, the buildup of the great crisis, both national and personal, Armageddon of the Old Testament, and some conclusions. So that's the structure this evening, and there's quite a bit of material. So I'm going to go at a reasonable pace, but hopefully not too quickly. So let's just consider briefly the historical context of Hezekiah's reign. We have looked at this already. I think it's fair to say the main prophets to Judah were Isaiah and Joel. And the time period covered, there you see on that bottom strip, is Hezekiah in between Ahaz and Manasseh. He reigned for 29 years. And he reigned from round about 727 BC to 698 BC. And the northern kingdom, there was Hoshea, who followed Pekah. Now, I have to say to you that the chronology and the timescales, when you look at them, are difficult and don't quite work for some reason. I think it might be because of Uzziah and a number of regencies that happened both in Uzziah's reign and probably also in Ahaz's reign. But nevertheless, when we look at the record, the slide reflects the picture that we have. Hezekiah started his reign as Hoshea was in place and the northern kingdom was lost. And Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. When we look at the context, we can overlook the fact that Assyria was the first nation, it would appear, to emerge with the ambition of world domination, with the military power to achieve it. And when we consider that, and we consider the mayhem that was being experienced by the nations round about, the enormity of Hezekiah's faith and the faith of the remnant, it is very, very significant. And this comes through, I think, in the words from Sennacherib. These are boastful words, but nevertheless, words which were delivered by fact. He said, "Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Reseph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva?" And those words sum up this whole notion of world domination that was very much part and parcel of the Assyrian history and experience. And let's not forget the recent regional events that have taken place. Under Ahaz, Judah had become a vassal state to the Assyrians. Syria had been destroyed during Ahaz's reign and taken into captivity. And during the reign of Menahem, Israel was subject to heavy tribute, and the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had been taken into captivity. there's real tangible evidence that the boast that the king of Assyria had laid at the door of Jerusalem and Hezekiah had great validity to it. So let's just have a quick look at the background and role in the deliverance of the nation that Hezekiah played. Now we're going to start at 10 to 2 there on this diagram and just pick up some of the key points here. Well, I know you're all very familiar with them, but let's just work our way through it. If we go to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29, we can pick up there some of the key references that we need. It'd probably be a good idea to keep your place in this book and this place for the moment. We will be flicking around to different areas, but this is a useful section of scripture to retain. We read there in verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And it's interesting to note that the name Hezekiah means strengthened of Yah. And his mother's name, interestingly, means father. Abijah means father. So she was, I would suggest, his spiritual father, as well as being his physical mother. This great man of faith, I would suggest, owed much to the influence of his mother. She was, of course, that virgin spoken of in Isaiah chapter 7. If we just keep a place in Chronicles, but come with me to Isaiah 7. We read there in verse 14, says, therefore the Lord, and this is a sign to Ahaz, a sign from the Lord that he was going to deliver Judah and Jerusalem. It says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is the beginning of the Emmanuel prophecy. It's developed further in Isaiah chapter 8. Now, interestingly, if you were to read those same words in a modern translation, if you take the NET Bible, for example, it says, look, this young woman is about to conceive and will give birth to a son. So the sign was that Isaiah was pointing to Abijah at this point. She was standing there. He was pointing to her and saying, this young woman is going to conceive and bring forth a son. That was the sign. I think the Authorized Version is probably more precise and scriptural in its phraseology, because what it's doing is it's bringing to mind Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman will bring forth. Yes. So we have there the first indication that here was a very special son that would be brought forth. And we don't have to go very far in Isaiah chapter 9 to find the destiny of this young man. For it says there in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And of course, brothers and sisters, absolutely, these words apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I would suggest to you is that the Son, at least in type, became the ideal Messiah, which in himself pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the role that the Lord Jesus Christ would play. And this seems to be a very dominant theme that is developed within the book of Isaiah. And I think we need to acknowledge it, even though it might make us feel a little uncomfortable. We need to acknowledge that that theme is running all the way through this particular history and with this particular man at this particular time. So if we go back into the book of Chronicles, we find that the very first thing that Hezekiah does is to embark upon a spiritual reformation in Judah. And if we go back to 2 Chronicles 29, it launches straight into this. And it starts with the temple. The temple is cleansed as a result of the backsliding of Ahaz. All the detritus is removed from the temple. It's cleansed and it's put back on its feet. And that is covered in chapter 29. And in chapter 30, the same book of Second Chronicles, we have details of the Passover lamb and the keeping of the feast of Passover. And there in verse 1, we read, "And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. The king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month." And so it goes on. Now, this is really quite a wonderful thing that Hezekiah has done, because you'll recall that during the reign of Ahaz, his father, Syria and Ephraim were confederate and attacked Judah and Jerusalem in particular, and therefore there's a history, a recent history of warfare between the two nations, and that intensity of emotional context is brought out in Psalm 133. This is the Psalms of degree and ascent, which are specifically Hezekiah's Psalms, and of course this is the context to the psalm. We read there in Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And Hezekiah, in his pursuit of religious reformation, spiritual reformation, he has a northern kingdom in mind, he has the remnant in mind, and he has this idea of unity in the worship of God. And in the Second of Kings, maybe just go there just to confirm this reference, Second of Kings and chapter 18, we read there that he very quickly throws off the yoke of the Assyrian. It's there in Second of Kings 18, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. He smote the Philistines even unto Gaza and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city." And this is very material, because obviously this happened very early on in his reign, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, hopefully you're still there with me, he embarks after the Passover feast, he embarks on further reformation, and that reformation involves putting back into place the system of tithes and making sure that the infrastructure around the temple in terms of the procedures and processes are in place, so that the priests and the Levites have the ability to get on and do what they're required to do, which is to teach the people and to perform the rituals of worship to strengthen their fellow brethren. And it's very, very telling that in 2 Chronicles 31, verses 8 and 9, well, let's just read verse 7 for connection. It says, "In the third month, they began to lay the foundation of the heaps, a and finished them in the seventh month. When Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned with the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. They were amazed at the heaps. The heaps are of heaps of food, of corn, oil, and all those things that under Ahaz's reign, they went without. Why? Because under Ahaz's reign, who was a vassal to the Assyrians, the locust army was within the land. Hezekiah has pushed the locust army out of the land, and God has blessed them with an abundance of food. And that food now is coming into the temple. And of course, brothers and sisters, that is there to support them during this time of invasion that would follow. And so you see the divine provision of food for what would be a harsh situation that would unfold later on. Now, I have to go on and say that it's not just about the physical deliverance of Judah that we're talking about here, because that was never the narrow point of God's plan and purpose with Judah. It was much more expansive than that. And when we go to Isaiah and chapter 1, we read some interesting words there, because in Isaiah chapter 1, we have a little summary of the state of the nation. And in verse 4, we read, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that do are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken?" Notice that word, "anymore. Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Isaiah is likening the nation to a leprous man that is leprous from sole of foot to the top of his head. And this idea of leprosy, of course, is closely associated with sin. The sin condition results in death, and there is no relief from that, unless, of course, God himself, through divine intervention, is prepared to heal. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 38, we find that the head of the nation, Hezekiah, the king, at this time, is, as it says there in 38 verse 1, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Well, why was he going to die? Well, because he had leprosy. It's a form of, I think they call it the botch of Egypt. And where was that illness? It was seen in his head. He representing the nation. It says, "For Isaiah had said, Let them take a lump of figs, verse 21, and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover." And so miraculously, he was healed and was delivered at this crucial time in the history of Judah. And I think here we have a worked example of a federal representative of the nation being healed by God miraculously from a disease that otherwise would have been fatal. Now, this might be challenging, brothers and sisters, but I can't help but bring your attention now to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, which absolutely, clearly refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's definitely and certainly in perfection looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement that he achieved for the sin of the world, for those who are baptized into him, obviously. But brothers and sisters, it does seem that it it not only does it look forward, but it also seems to be looking back, and it seems to be making a comment, providing a commentary on the work of Hezekiah. Verse 4 of chapter 53, it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken." There it is again, this idea of leprosy, smitten of God and afflicted. It was in the purpose of God that this should happen. And it says, "He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And that seems to very much fit Hezekiah. And verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare this generation? For he was cut off out of the hand of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." There it is again. And just finally, verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, his son. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is that there's a lot going on here in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's not just a straightforward prophecy of the deliverance of Judah at a time of critical need. There is a divine plan here working out in type that is perfectly presenting to us the ideal Messiah, which speaks eloquently of the Lord Jesus Christ. Summary of his reign. There are four phases, I think, brothers and sisters. The early phases, verse 1 to 3, where we have the religious reformation, thrown off the Assyrian yoke, the Philistine campaign that we read. Years 4 to 6, we have the northern kingdom destroyed by Shalmaneser. This must have been emotionally very, very challenging for all those in Judah, and the sense of being threatened very much heightened. Focus then in the phase 3 is on year 14, where we have the personal illness and the national crisis associated with the invasion of Sennacherib. And then phase 4, the last 15 years of Hezekiah's reign, which I think is a picture of Messiah's kingdom, the return of the remnant, destruction of Edom, and so on. And I think a lot of those themes are picked up in prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 onwards. So let's just think about the build-up of this situation. So we clearly have a king who has people around him, advisors, and they have to deal with the international affairs and the difficulties that are being presented to them. And we know from our own experience watching Boris Johnson, if I could say that, that there are many voices in the time of a crisis. They all have their own arguments. They all have their own pressure points and are seeking their own approach to it. And I think in this situation, we have four pressure parties, pressure groups bearing down, as it were, on Hezekiah. And notice that, of course, Hezekiah is sick unto death, and that may have been over a prolonged period. And so when we read the record, I think it is incumbent upon us to read between the lines to say, well, okay, so Hezekiah seemed to do this and he seemed to do that, which seems a little bit out of character. Well, maybe it wasn't Hezekiah. Maybe he was out of the scene and these different groups took to the platform, as it were, and had their own way momentarily, only to fail. So I think there are four parties, for what I can see. The Assyrian party, which is all about appeasement. This is inherited from Ahaz. The Egyptian party, which is, let's seek help from them. They're a mighty nation. They might be able to help us. Then there's a self-reliance party, which later morphed into let's run away on swift horses party. And then there is the key party, the ones that have placed reliance on God and on his instrument of salvation, Hezekiah. And this is really much centered in Isaiah's counsel. He was a counselor to the king. Let's just pick up some of these points. 2 Kings 18 and verse 13 says, "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib king of Assyria come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, I can't really see Hezekiah himself doing that, but it reads as if he's doing it personally. It suggests to me maybe that we need to read between the lines here and confirm that maybe there is a group doing this at this critical point in time. But there was this bribe that was given to the Assyrians, and that bribe didn't work, brothers and sisters. It's typical of big bullies. They take what they can and they come back for more, and that's exactly what happened. And that's why in Isaiah you have this repeated refrain about those who are treacherous, the treachery of the treacherous. They are the Assyrians who have that characteristic. The Egyptian party, Isaiah chapter 30, we have, I think, the Egyptian party dealt with there. So we read there verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with the covering, but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people that could not profit them, nor be in help, for nor profit, but a shame and also reproach. And it's developed further in the chapter, chapter 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. It's a commentary, and it seems that the Egyptian party gained ascendancy towards the end of this whole period, because that's where it's located in the book of Isaiah, which effectively this Armageddon type situation starts at chapter 29 and works its way through to chapter 34. Self-reliance party. We'll just keep your place in Isaiah 30, but come with me to Isaiah chapter 22. I'm just going to break into a couple of verses here, if I may. So the situation here is that Judah realizes that the invasion is coming. There's nothing they can do about that. They know it's coming. And then they look to their own defenses. And then there's a desperate scramble, a frantic scramble to secure the defenses of Jerusalem. And that frantic energy comes across in this chapter very strongly. But just a couple of verses. Verse 7, it says, and it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. In other words, you've looked and it's not adequate. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool, and ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Ye made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And verse 13, And behold, joy and gladness, slain oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. So in other words, there was this frantic energy being applied to the defences of the city. And then afterwards, rejoicing, in as much there the mindset is, well, we've done everything we can do now. Let's celebrate and feast, because you know what? Tomorrow we'll probably die. This is not the mindset of the faithful. This is the mindset of those who place reliance on their own endeavors. And if we go back to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 16, it says, but ye said no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall ye flee, and we will ride upon swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the mountaintop, top of the mountain, and as an ensign on an hill. And again, it does seem likely that the elite within Jerusalem sought to escape the onslaught at the very last moment, but they were caught brought into captivity. There are many examples of the reliance and the encouragement to place reliance upon God. We've read many of them just in going around this slide, but maybe one of the most beautiful is there in Isaiah 30 and verse 15. It says, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. This quiet, faithful reliance upon God is the attitude of mind that Isaiah is exhorting the remnant faithful to adopt. So we come then to the 14th year of Hezekiah, and this diagram is just showing you the middle line, horizontal line is the timeline, and the two vertical lines, the start and the end of the 14th year. We have the Assyrians at the top and Judah at the bottom. And in that chapter we read together, I won't go there again, 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8 is very, very clearly indicated there that there wasn't just one assault on Jerusalem, but two. And so we have a pattern here that is reflected in the AD 70 situation, where the Romans came to Jerusalem, gathered around it, and then they withdrew. The disciples escaped, and then the Roman armies came back again and destroyed the city. Here, in this example, we have exactly the same situation. And the confusing point is that it says there that Sennacherib sent messengers to Jerusalem with Rabshakeh. When it says messengers, it's not just a single person or a handful of people. They came in force. They had the army with them. And in that sense, as soon as you appreciate that is what's going on, then we can see that there were two assaults on Jerusalem. Isaiah 37 and the previous chapter from verses 9 and 10 onwards for the second assault. Prior to this 14th year, the 46 fortified cities had been destroyed, just as it had been said that this would happen in Isaiah chapter 8, that Assyria would overflow the land just like a mighty river up to the neck. And the neck, of course, of the bottle was Jerusalem. Jerusalem alone being above that water level. Everywhere else they drowned in that overflowing water. So what happened? Well, we have in this time period some really crucial things going on. We have Hezekiah falling ill and maybe getting progressively sicker as this leprosy took hold of his head and caused tremendous pain, I would imagine. And he became progressively less and less able to perform the duties of king. But we have the building of Hezekiah's conduit prior to that. We have the fortification of Jerusalem, which we read in chapter 22. We have the Egyptian diplomacy, which failed. And we have direct diplomacy with the Assyrians, where they gave them a bribe. And then that's the build-up to this 14th year. And then we have the Syrian army coming with Rabshakeh to the nation. Great trauma in terms of the details of what was said and how he presented himself in the Hebrew language, etc. We know that we've got the picture clear in our heads, I'm sure. And then they withdraw because there's some military action going on elsewhere. Rabshakeh has to withdraw with the army to address those situations. And then, of course, they come back. And it's in that situation that we have this type of Armageddon being presented to us, the typical northern army being destroyed at Jerusalem. And there are a number of passages that provide us with details concerning this event. So basic facts of the case, which are simply stated, are there in Isaiah chapter 37. At the end of the chapter, we read these words: "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead." Just a simple basic facts are stated here. And he was slain by a sword in accordance with details that Isaiah had provided. Isaiah 34 gives us a little bit more information about this, which is interesting. Isaiah 34 is again a picture of Armageddon. It's specific to the times of Hezekiah, but again, of course, it's looking forward to the Armageddon, which is yet to happen. But let's just have a look at this. It says, "Come near, ye nations." So we're told immediately that there is a confederacy with the Assyrians. It's not just the Assyrians. The members of their empire are with them. "To hear and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." And here you get a much clearer view in terms of the intervention of God and the way in which that destruction took place. There was a lot of energy being exerted by the Lord in terms of achieving this slaughter. "Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree." In other words, this event has major ramifications in terms of the political situation that's going to be prevailing in the earth after this event, even though it's just local to Jerusalem. Now, in verse 8, we have a really quite a critical verse, and it says there, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion." For the controversy of Zion. So they'd come down for the gold and all the other points of value that were there in Judah. There's no question about that. But there's a point of controversy here. There's the controversy of Zion. And we really have to go to Isaiah 37. I'm just going to drop on one verse for you there. Verse 29, it says, and this is God speaking through Isaiah about the words of Sennacherib. He says, "Because thy rage against me, says the Lord, and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest." And there's a lot that we could say about this idea that that there is a religious context and a challenge about which God is the true God, that question is simmering in the background to this whole invasion. And the whole words of Rabshakeh, it takes us back into the prophecy of Jonah, as I said before, and it provides a particular context to this whole event. Joel chapter 3, verse 15, which hopefully you're all familiar with now. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 15, just to remind us, it says, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." And there's this picture now, this prophetic symbol of God himself being the lion, not the Assyrians, God being the lion. And in the prophecy of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 4, we have a little bit more information about this prophetic symbol, because it says, verse 4, "Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing?" So the lion only roars when there's a prey to be taken. Suggests to you that there is a prey, and God did roar. And we get a picture of that, at least in part, in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 25, we read, let me just find it. "For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt." In other words, this destruction of the Assyrians is going to be very similar to the 10 plagues and the other battles that have been fought. There is going to be significant bloodshed and violence, divine violence, focused towards the Assyrians. But the real detail of this is interestingly provided for us in Isaiah chapter 29. Chapter 29 deals with the battle in more detail, I would suggest. And the key link there is in verse 1 of Isaiah 29, where it says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt." So it's speaking about Jerusalem, but that word Ariel means, is a symbolic name, which means heroic lion-like man. And I would suggest to you that's the link into the prophecy of Joel and chapter 3, verse 15. Let's just have a look at this chapter briefly. "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year. Let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel." And that's exactly what happened. God did distress Jerusalem. "I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount. And I will raise fort against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust." In other words, they'll be humbled in their plight. "Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers," or foes, revised version, "shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff," reference there to Daniel chapter 2 and Armageddon, "that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." Now, if you recall back in Isaiah chapter 37, the basic facts were given to us that confirmed that all this happened one night. And then Jerusalem woke up, as it were, the following day, and there was widespread destruction around them. There is absolutely no chance that Jerusalem would have gone through that night without actually getting a flavor of the roaring of God against the Assyrians at this time. There would have been bewilderment, wonderment, and amazement at what has happened. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her multitude and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when an hungry man dreameth, and he holdeth, and he beholdeth, he eateth, but he awakeneth, and his soul is empty. Or as when the thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awakeneth, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. In other words, there will be emptiness for them. They will be, as it were, at a loss in terms of what's happened. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And there, the situation of the residents, the remnant in Jerusalem, will come out and be wondering in terms of what has happened. And deliverance is provided. So let's just conclude then with a final passage of scripture, which we all know well. Again, I think this is the outcome of the work of God, achieved mainly through his prophets and through Hezekiah, which removed the Assyrian threat, removed the unfaithful, rebellious, and idolatrous from Judah, and established Messiah's kingdom in type and shadow of that future kingdom to come. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So here we have a picture of Hezekiah, but a much more perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening.